we'll do one more. No, we. We will not be doing that. Good morning, church. It is good to see everyone again. It's a little more full this Sunday morning. I know that there was influenza. Is it A, B, C? We've got tuberculosis in Kansas. I was like, what in the world is going on? But it's good to see most everyone in here. You guys look great. It's so good to have you. And if you're visiting with us, this is the Wichita Church of Christ. We are a Bible-believing church and striving desperately to be a Bible-obeying one. And so we're excited because this kicks off our first Sunday doing the story. And like we talked about in the welcome, it's also Black History Month, so welcome in. We're excited about that. And I love this story that God writes. And we're going to be talking a little bit more about this, about how I think about what happens in our world, in our culture right now. Sometimes we can think, oh, what does this have to do with God or the larger story? And I think what we'll see is as we walk through the Bible over the next 10 and a half, 11 months together, that the God that has been writing, that has been the author of this story since the beginning of time, is not unaware of what's happening. And he's not a God that is uninvolved, disconnected, or uncaring. In fact, very much the opposite. Let me say a prayer here before we get into the scriptures together. And then we'll dive into this together. Let's bow our heads. Holy Father, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to be here today with you and with one another. And I pray those that are at home this morning that they will be able to rest and heal and be with us here physically soon. And we know that the technology, while sometimes is a bit irritating, and I know I am well over the Zoom calls, but the technology, I can't help but to think about the first century Christians and the letters they were writing and waiting maybe weeks or months to receive. And we get a chance to jump on a call, see one another, pray with one another, encourage one another. There is a gift there. And I pray that this morning, whether we're united over technology and over the internet, or we're here in the room, that our hearts want to be connected with one another and connected with you. Help us, Father, as we're beginning to see the story and the story that you've always been writing, and you as the great author and truly the main character of this story in every way. Father, we love you and praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Welcome. I got to confess, this is the first time in the ministry where we're kind of launching into a series quite like this. It's kind of exciting. I remember the first time, you do something and you're like, you're excited, but you got the nerves and you're like, am I anxious or am I excited? And the answer is probably however you define that. And I think sometimes doing well your first time up doesn't always happen. Jacob did. Thank you, bro, for your words today. And I appreciate not only the willingness to tell the story, but I think to do it vulnerably, it takes a lot of courage. And it's so funny because sometimes in the denominational world, we think of, we think of Christianity as becoming kind of an old person's game, right? It's for old folks who have experienced the world, and they finally come back. And I go, no, that's not true at all. That I think God not only changes our lives at every chapter of our lives, but it's especially, for me, exciting to see our campus ministry, our youth ministry beginning to come out of I just think it's just blossoming. And Jacob was one of the founders of this new revival. So I was like, come on, baby. I was like, you can't. I was like, you got to leave this thing. You're a big brother now. You got to be Patrick Mahomes. Put the jersey on. Let's go. And he has. And bro, I'm proud of you. Thank you for sharing your story today. It's encouraging. But I think about this today. We're talking about the first sermon in this series. We're going to be talking about Genesis and the creation story. And if you want a title for this, it's Good Beginnings and Big Bangs. And as you pick it up, if you've been reading, we're all just for all of you that are joining us, we've been reading through the Read Scripture app together. And you're like, Jeff, we're going to talk about that again. Yes. Because I'll tell you what, you start reading through the story of the Bible and it is inspiring and amazing because you don't just refresh what the story is, you get to know the author again and your piece in this story. But if you've been reading, if you're like, I haven't read that, you're like, oh, how much does it cost? It's free. You're like, really free? Like, really free? Well, I mean, Jesus went to the cross, so it's free for you. You know what I'm saying? But you go download Read Scripture app. Even if you're on an Apple, there is grace and mercy for you. That you can find it there too. You can. And you're like, Jeff, I don't know what to do. Literally, you open it up and it tells you. It's like, we're going to breathe and just think about, reading. You're like, And it has that little thing, you know, I'm like, oh, this is so good. Then you read your scripture, like, what will I read? It's got even an intro video. Well, I'm not a scholar. Here's the introduction video. A little bit of teaching about it. You're like, but God, I don't even know how to pray. And it's like, well, we're going to take a moment and pray through the psalm. I don't know what, I don't know the words to use. Just say these ones. I love that. It's so good. It's so good for me. And I think about this, but if you've been reading, you're probably a little bit ahead. And if you're not, start today. You'll finish, you know, it takes about 12 months to get through. It is a beautiful picture. But to read through this story, but those of us that have been reading, it's been a while since I've been in Genesis. And the way the story opens is epic. And I don't know about you, anybody like love movies? Are there any movie lovers in here? I just think of the most epic opening scenes in movies. I remember when I was a kid, one of my favorite movies ever was The Matrix. Now, Matrix 2 and 3, we can just delete that from the series as far as I'm concerned. But scene 1, the first time you see it, and if you haven't seen it, it's been like 30 years. I just feel like, don't spoil it. I'm like, you're late to the party, man. You know what I'm saying? It's like, don't tell me what happens at the end of the Bible. You're late. What happens is this girl, Trinity, and she's in kind of this pleather-looking, weird, futuristic suit things. The cops come in, freeze! You're like, what's going on? And she just goes off. It's like what John Wick hoped he would grow up to be one day. And Trinity is just a beast. And then she's trying to get out of there and runs in their truck. Remember that big old, like, bulldozer truck? And she's like, what will I do? And she runs to the payphone? You're like, and some of us are like, what is a payphone? This is what I'm saying. You're like, you know what I mean? And this movie starts in I remember that going, she's awesome. This is incredible. And what the heck is going on? Awesome opening scene. I think of the movie Up. You're like, I haven't cried in a few days. Go watch just the first 10 minutes of Up. You seen it? It's like the whole, this amazing story. It's all cartoon. Pixar has this, it's witchcraft. I don't understand what happens there. And you get to about 8-9 minutes in, and you see it coming, but you can't stop watching. The wife dies, this old curmudgeon kind of, even though he's a cartoon, you're like, you're just, oh, and you're just weeping, man. And this annoying little Boy Scout kid comes into his life. Life changes. I think of, remember being on a plane the first time I watched the movie Selma. And if you haven't seen that, it's a true story. It's about the bombing of Selma. Couldn't help but see it, and I go, you know the story. And even when it's a true story, the way it's told matters. Remember seeing that, and the kids are there, and they're joining, and then you're, and a good storyteller knows how to get you there, not only just in your mind, but in your heart. And you're like excited, and your emotions, you're like, oh, this is so, boom, and then the bomb goes off, and your gut drops. And you're in it. If you haven't seen that movie, man, it is moving. I think of Saving Private Ryan, considered arguably one of the best war movies, the best opening scenes on D-Day, and you watch it. My dad had to walk out as a veteran. He goes, everything was too close. It's moving. Opening scenes, they set the stage. And the truth of it is that this story of the scriptures is the exact same way. And as we get into it in Genesis chapter 1, and we look at really 1 through 9, and this opening scene, the first 9 or 10 minutes of this opening scene sets the stage of the entire story. And if you walk in 15 minutes late to the movie The Matrix, you're never catching up. It's never going to work, right? And I mean, you can step into a story, even a true story, and you're like, oh, I know this story, but you're not invested and you're missing so much. And I love this because this is exactly what happens here. And the beginning, right from Genesis chapter 1, is this journey that begins through the story of the Bible, like the beginning of an action movie. And you are right in it. And it begins to tell you about, and any good storyteller, they're projecting what's going to happen, what's to come. There's some mystery. There's excitement. Tells you about the author a little bit, about the audience, about our hearts, about the main character, about the supporting characters, about the author, and indeed, when they do it well, a little bit about what's to come and the hope that's around the corner of a really tough battle. Like any good storyteller, that's God. And I think as we begin this year, and maybe for some of us, it's like the first time at church this morning. You're visiting with us, or maybe it's the first time you've come back in many years. I didn't grow up going to church. I've talked to you guys, man, when I tried to start studying the Bible on my own, it was starting in the book of Revelation. Don't do that. But then I went, oh, great, so you start any book at the beginning. And then I went to Genesis 1 and tried to read through it like a fiction novel. Get right in the book of Numbers, and I was like, Lord, have mercy. And I was like, it didn't go much farther than that. I didn't know what I was doing. But I think this morning, and as we start this story, the hope over the next 10, 11 months as we're reading together and we're going to preach through this is, what is the story that we are a part of and that God is writing? Who's the author? Who are the main characters? What are we supposed to understand about this? And there's kind of two levels. There's this big story, this larger 30,000-foot level, but then there's also this lower story that you and me and so many characters have been a part of over the millennia. We learn from them, and we learn from one another, and hopefully we learn lessons, we get inspired, we become perseverant, and we participate in the story the way we're always meant to. Does that make sense? That's the introduction, really, to the next 10 or 11 months. And I'm excited about that. But I'm also a little like, I've never done something like this. This is cool. And this story opens up with an incredible beginning. And not just a big bang, but several of them. And not just the evolutionary theory, but the big bang and the revelation of God, who he is, what he's doing, and how he's the main character. We're going to read here in Genesis chapter 1. Now, I'm going to encourage you, we're going to bounce around a little bit through Genesis chapter 1 through 9 this morning. And so some of this is going to require a little bit of homework. Because if you just take my word for it, that's like someone coming back and, like, you know what I mean, watching Up and trying to get you, you know, hey, man, this cartoon guy lost his wife in 8 minutes. And everyone's like, who cares? You don't get the full story. But when you watch it and you're in it and see it, it changes the game. And for many of us who have been reading, this will be a review. And if you haven't, man, just start with us. You'll get it. It's amazing. But pick it up with me. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And follow me as we read this together. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you're wondering where we're at, we're at the very first words of your Bible. So you can find us, Genesis chapter 1, 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, and the second day. And God continues on, and if you watch this beautiful thing that lays out over the next 6 days, then we pick it up here on the sixth day. And in verse 29, after he had made the animals, he sees that it's good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the living creature and every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, like coffee beans. Amen. That's a fruit. Verse 30. I'm just trying to encourage all of us in the middle of this. You know what I'm saying? Amen. Verse 30. And all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. And by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. From the opening words, I mean, I don't know about you. I think about when I get to heaven, I have some personal requests of like, there's some 4K like Blu-ray videos I want to see of like scenes from the Bible. I want to see this. And the truth of it is we've now launched the Webb telescope. You know, Hubble was, a couple of decades ago. Now the James Webb is going to farther expanses. We're seeing a larger picture and a clear picture of the known universe, clearer than ever before. And now the questions, even about Big Bang, the basics of all astrophysics that we've known, are all being questioned. The whole point is, this is it's way over our pay grade. It's way bigger than we can imagine. What's going on, how this works. And even if the Big Bang was how it all made, which they're actually questioning now, if that's how we made, the question is, well, who banged it? You know what I'm saying? Who pulled that trigger? Who made that work? Some of you need to grow up. But the Bible story opens with several of these Big Bangs of creation. The opening verse, Genesis 1:1, introduces us to the story's main character, God. And literally, how is God's introduction? That this whole thing of creation, friends, lies at the center of man's most important question, which is the Big Bang, this creation of everything, is not an impersonal accident. It wasn't something from nothing. It was a creative and personal decision by a creative and personal God. And the purpose of it was connection. It was relationship. From the jump, we see that God's investment, he looks at what's happening, and we begin to see who God is and what's going on. And it's important for us to get what we're talking about is not, that means that life and this world we're in is not something that happens to us. It was something that was created for you and for me and by someone that is seeking you and connecting and made it all for a purpose. From the beginning, and many of us know that, if you don't know, almost all of the law, the first five books of the Old Testament were all oral until they started probably being written down in the time of Moses. And Moses was almost all biblical scholars are going to believe is that that's when we started pinning this down. And so you can also see that the original audience that was hearing this were people that just came out of 400 plus years of slavery under the Egyptian rule, but couldn't have been more destructive. And all of the Egyptian mythology of these disconnected gods that needed to be placated and bribed in order to even bless you, going, no, God is somebody very different than what you think. And if we're not careful, we'll let the world, our emotions, our experience, other religions paint the picture of who God is. And if you do, you'll get a lie. And God's trying to correct it all and show us who he is. The other thing is we see in this, the Big Bang of creation, is how it's not just information, it's both poetically and artistically done and presented. For me, a little bit more of an engineering math mind, I'm like, that's unnecessary fluff, cut it out. Let's get efficient. What do we need here? My wife's an artist. We think differently. She walks into a room, she can visualize the new paint colors and all of this and what this might be. I just don't have that kind of a brain. Some of you are wired like that. Musicians by nature and song and this and singing, man, it moves you. For me, I'm like, I've always kind of found preaching and digging into the Bible more intellectually connected with God. What I love is that God is all of those things. He's an inventor. He's a poet. He's an artist. He's an engineer. He's a prophet. He's a father. He's a protector. He is a judge. And it's amazing. And as we see creation laid out here, what we watch is in the first 3 days, often called the days of forming. Day one is light from dark. Day two, sky from water. Boom, these expanses. Day three, land. Big picture, big things going on. He's forming The place is created by God. But day 4, 5, and 6, it turns. And he starts days of filling, it's often called. He starts filling those places. In the light and dark, he puts sun and moon. That's where we measure days. Some people are like, no. You've heard of a young earth theory. Some of us are like, no, it was 7 24-hour periods of time that the world was created. Some of us go, that's ridiculous. The truth of it is, God could do it either way. You can ask him when you get to heaven. I'm not really concerned about that. But it isn't until day 4 when God creates the sun in which we measure time here on earth. So from whose perspective is this day? Reasonable question. But that's majoring in the minors if that gets you stuck. It's meant to be a poetic, artistic, and personal showing of what God is doing. Day 5, he fills it with birds and creatures, sea creatures, which, by the way, would become, until the very last words of Revelation, in the middle of the sea, in the ocean, these deep waters. If you ever read the end of Revelation when it says, in heaven there is no sea. And you go, oh, bummer, I love the ocean. That's where I always go and pray. I love the ocean. I love the fish. What's up with that, God? It's because this unknown, bottomless place of fear and unknowing, the sea, with all these creatures and all the power and all the, that's all gone. It's both poetry and personal. Does that make sense? In day 6, he fills it with animals, like bison. Our daughter did a presentation for Kansas Day. She dressed up like a bison. Fully in body. We are full Kansans in our house now, baby. She goes, we're like, Mom's trying to go, what about this chocolate factory? We can talk about this. She goes, Mom, I want to talk about bison. All right. And we went, you know how delicious they are? And she goes, ah! Oh. Her attitude changed. She was both, you know, both offended and immediately captivated. God fills the land with animals, and then he goes, no, we've got something else. And now the entire focus of the creation story comes down to the making of people. It says, in his image, man and woman, he made them. This is so important for us to get. We're going to get back to this in a moment. And after creating everything, day 7, God rests. And he shows us how he rolls. We sing songs about he never stops working. He never stops working. I like the sentiment. But if we're not careful in our American culture, we'll begin to imitate that. It's not entirely true. God didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because that's what was holy. That's what he did. And he set that way and those boundaries for you and me. God is showing us that God is not like the Egyptians. He's not like the world. He doesn't make you work all day, every day. You're not a slave. He doesn't need you. He's going, no, I make what is good. And the way I started, in fact, it was very good. And I knew what I created. My hands are on it. It's personal. Man, this is, and he is all in on this. And more than that is that he rests and he looks back and he enjoys it. That God is presenting to us that he doesn't just make what is good. He is good in every way. And he's painting this picture of what we and him were always meant to be. This garden and this, and the ability, there is some work. Yeah, we're raising things. We're involved. He's like, look, there's animals. Go take care of them. Don't trash the earth. Take care of it. Enjoy it. Manage it. Subdue it. God's a visionary. He's a father. He's an inventor. He's a creator, a poet and an artist. And he's a deep lover of you and me. And you go, Jeff, what's the practical point of that? The practical point is God is showing you loud and clear who he is and who he's not. We're meant for the first chapter and a half, 2 chapters of Genesis to sit back and go, all of this stuff is way over my pay grade. God is flexing, literally, for like the first 9 chapters about who he is and what he's doing. He's good. He makes what is good. Does that make sense? But he concludes, like I said, the creation with his own core passion, which is humans. You see this in verse 26 and 27. Are we all together? It's a slightly different format. I'm hoping our quiet. I don't know. I'm digging it. We're all like wading in the deep water together, you know? And I think this is good for me because honestly, sometimes what I want is tell me the thing to do, Jeff. And actually, some of this, God goes, why don't you just sit back and be impressed and realize exactly who you are and who you're not? I go, you know, sometimes that is good for me. And in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, then God said, he's made everything, all the animals, things are made perfect balance, everything's rolling. And then he goes, hold on. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. This is the first and only time we see God do this. In our likeness, and let them rule over the fish and of the sea and of the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, and over the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. There are so many points to be made, we cannot make them all. But God's core passion is people. There is nothing else before or after that was made in his image. And he went, it's good, it's complete, we nailed it. It wasn't nailed when he made man. Like a dude. He saw a dude by himself and was like, that's not so good. I was a single Christian for about 10 years and lived with a bunch of dudes, even four or five dudes in the same household. It doesn't get better. You know what I'm saying? And I'm like, some of the guys are like, yeah. You're like, it's not like one guy kind of smells bad. Four guys, everything smells like flowers. Not so much. You know what I'm saying? Or the food gets better. Or they all clean up more. No, I mean, now if you're doing it God's way, hopefully we're going to help each other be grown men. It's awesome. But I'll tell you what. God looks at man and by himself goes, it's not complete. My whole image isn't there yet. There is an aspect of women that is of God that man does not have. And for some reason, this is wildly controversial right now. That there is something beautiful and godly about women, about being feminine, that is not like being a man. And we need them both. And he made you that way because you're to be a reflection of a part of who he is, and that by yourself, you don't get it all. We're meant to do this together. Which means we look at men and we go, those stupid men, or we look at these women and go, these emotional, weak women, we're not getting the point. In fact, there's an aspect of God that my wife has that I will never have, but I desperately need. Which means that every person is worthy of dignity. Based on the amount of money they make, the color of their skin, their gender, whatever. What they're wrestling with. God's going, I've made you all in my image. So when you look around, if the only thing you can see is Satan instead of God, we're missing the point. But the other thing is that all other the beauties of creation are secondary to you. When was the last time that you looked in the mirror and went, God loves me more than the sunset? I just don't get tired of seeing sunsets. Someone asked me my favorite color. Usually I tell them dark green. Because they want an easy answer. My favorite color is the color of the sun as it starts to break the horizon. Is it orange? It's not red yet. It's kind, you know what I mean? There's just this intensity about it that never gets old to me. But I can think that God goes, Jeff, you're just kind of old to me, bro. Now, all other beauties are secondary to you and me. And when we get the truth of this, man, it kind of builds your self-esteem a little bit. And you may not believe that about yourself, but God agrees to disagree. Or maybe he disagrees to disagree, maybe. I don't know. I mean, he's looking at us and going, no, I made you. And here's the thing, family, is that we are built to be the bearers of his image. We are image bearers by the way we are made. You are meant to wear the banner and the name badge and the image. You're meant to reflect the God who made you. That's true as individuals, and it's true as a church, which is challenging. Because we got to look around, and oftentimes what we do is go, man, you could do a little bit more image bearing yourself, bro. But God sacrificed before he judged, did he not? He gave and made before he demanded. That the nature of God and being image bearers, man, we got to look at each other and see that and see the hope and see the possibility, and that the fingerprints of our God are on one another. Be very careful what you value and what you judge. Especially in each other and in ourselves. God's supreme passion as you and me, as his creation. Why does this matter? Because if you miss this point, the rest of the story gets lost on you. If you don't understand that this all starts with your value in his eyes, then you'll be tempted to see everything that's said literally for the rest of the story as judgment and wrath, and he's an FBI agent and you're on the run. And if he catches you, oh, you better watch out. And there's no amount of parables of the lost son or the lost coin that will change your perspective because you've missed who God is. If God wanted to catch you, you would be caught. If God, you know what I'm saying? It's like, well, if God knew everything, God knows everything about you. There's no secrets. We're like, why do I confess my sin? He already knows. Because it's not about knowledge. It's about transforming you. And the connection that happens, the command is to confess to one another, not to go confess to God. He already knows. But you're not confessing facts. You're confessing your guilt. And when we take that and we see it, our perspective changes. God's not after chasing after you or smushing you. He's after our hearts. Does that make sense, family? But there is this side of it. And the other big bang as we transition is the big bang of sin. It's the fall. Adam and Eve are made. Are we all following this? All is making sense so far, family? Okay, it's making sense to me. You know, my Bible study was great. Hopefully it helps you. I'm enjoying it. Yeah, you know, I'm in, not the sermon, but the Bible study. You know, amen. But I think there's something radically changes here. And what we see here in Genesis. Acts is great. It's a great book, but that's just not the one we're in right now. In Genesis chapter 3, things change. And in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, or you must not touch it, or you will die.'" Is she correct? No. She misquotes God. And you may go, well, she takes it a step further. Isn't that a good thing? No, because it's about her and her interpretation, not about what God said. Again, we begin to miss the plot. Not you, but she did. You can blame her if you're like, I don't like this story. Talk to Eve. You know what I mean? But verse 4. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." Now, here's the thing. Is the serpent true? Is he honest here? The answer is kind of, but not completely. Will they begin to know good from evil like God? Yeah. But if you don't have the character to both handle eternal life and the eternal good and evil, you've got a real problem on your hands. God can handle it both. We can't. So there's some truth here. All good lies have some amount of truth in it. The problem comes when actually, he goes, "Man, you surely won't die." And you're like, "No, you're dead wrong, bro. Dead wrong." So be careful. The believable lies that have some grain of truth somewhere towards the center, some amount of believability. Those are the best lies, are they not? "And when the woman saw," verse 6, "that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to gaining wisdom," "pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked." That's quite a realization, isn't it? "So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.'" Some double-edgedness, you know, of the sword of knowledge, huh? Gosh. Verse 11, "And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'Of course I did. God, I'm sorry. Let me own this.'" Nope, here you go. You ready? Now we're all jumping on the roller coaster of the sinful nature. Watch this. The man said, "Oh, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate it." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And then as we go down to 21, said verse 21, it says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good from evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground for which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." And off we go on the roller coaster. Adam and Eve were created with the freedom and the power to choose. So are you and me. God doesn't force love. If there's no choice and no freedom, there cannot be love. It's just slavery or programming. You got to be able to choose. And the story introduces this tale of kind of the two trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge and good and evil, and they present choices. God gives instructions, he gives boundaries, but he also allows us to choose. Adam and Eve rebel against God, and they ate from this forbidden fruit, for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because he wanted them to not experience things that were good? He wanted to keep them foolish and stupid or naive? No, that knowledge immediately came. Do you notice what happened immediately? The first thing they got, the knowledge, comes the shame, the disconnection, the excuses, and the slavery. They didn't have the character and the strength to bear them both. And God's vision to be with his people, in one man, in this decision, it gets broken. It's ruined. Adam and Eve, they rebel against God, and they commit the sin, and man falls. Here's the thing, though, is that God created what was good. God didn't break it. We did. Sometimes we look around and we go, "Man, why is God doing this to me?" I go, we're living in a fallen world, man. Like, when it's restored, it'll be amazing and great. And it even says at that time, the tears and the death and the way of this life will be gone. That, man, we're living in a place here that is not good. And God, and this is not what God wants. But God he wants to partner like he did in the garden to change it and to transform it. And we got to kind of get that right. God didn't make sin happen on us, but there are consequences when we choose it and when we have chosen it. Isn't that true? Sin breaks relationships. It broke relationship with God. It breaks it with one another. And we're still living in the wake of this. Why do we need a Black History Month? Racism, slavery, human beings conquering each other to make money off them. It's not just American whites with blacks. It's virtually every generation of every culture of all time. It's a plague. It's abuse. It's chemical, physical, sexual, emotional. Hurt people, hurt other people. It's broken. Our broken marriages, where we're still playing this same blame game. We're still playing it. It's everyone else. It's everybody else. It's them. It's her. It's him. Man, it's in us. Anybody relate to that? Man, the brokenness of this, it gets in us. But the beautiful thing, and this is where things begin to transition, folks, is that the rest of the Bible and the story is a story of restoration and redemption. I remember when I was a young Christian, I was learning how to kind of lead Bible studies with friends, just basics. And Scott Green, he's passed away now, awesome minister, was in China for many years. We were sitting down studying the Bible and teaching the first time about sin. And I was like, you know, the very popular subject everybody loves talking about. And I remember one of his first questions, especially to non-Christians, because there's a lot of unchurched folks in Seattle. He said, "Man, what if you could think of one subject that the whole Bible's about, what's it about?" The guy goes, "You know, there's all sorts of answers." And he goes, "Really, at least one of them, certainly, is that this is a book that's all about sin." Like, literally, from the opening moments of creation, it's how we sinned, how we didn't really do anything about it, how God did, and how he continues to work. It's a love story. It's a redemption story. That's what this is about. And this is still the story, family. But as we see this story and the ripples of sin that we see throughout the rest of the narrative, the next six or so chapters, really Genesis 4 through 9, as sin is continuing to echo through it, we see brothers killing brothers. We see entire nations beginning to, mercy. We see polygamy. We see abuse. We see the greed. It just starts to spread to the point where by the time we get to the story of Noah, that God sees that every inclination of man's heart is evil all the time. And God grieves, it says. God grieves. And God chooses Noah, who's righteous and walks with him. Doesn't say he never commits a sin. It's the God that's walking with him. And God does an incomplete do-over where he literally washes the face of the earth with a flood and starts over. And then literally immediately after the flood, what happens? Noah's right in it. Gets drunk, boom. Makes wine. He's like, oh, that's a good idea. Now that I'm on land, I get all fruit. All things are right. I mean, we had the same argument like 4,000 years later. Everything can be good under the sun, right? Boom, grows grapes, he gets drunk, and then the sin starts through his family. It's a mess. And I can't help it when I look at this, and I can't think about how frequent this is. Anybody remember the movie Groundhog's Day? Today's actually Groundhog's Day. I didn't even know that. I don't know was it Punxsutawney Phil? His prognostication. Oh, brilliant. I just feel like, I don't know who's really in control of that, but, I feel like he's getting more and more introverted. Maybe Punxsutawney Phil was is he like a COVID groundhog? He just introverted, wants to, I don't know. But I think of Bill Murray, probably Bill Murray's best movie, I think. That and Scrooged, I think but the problem is, friends, is that we don't get to repeat this story personally with a new alarm clock every day till we get it right. In fact, it's really destroyed a lot of lives. But the Bible, as we get through and we transition through this, the first nine chapters, God's character, but also clues about the salvation story start to pop their head out, and you'll miss them if you're not careful. They tell us about who God is, his genius, but also the heart of God, and they're revealed all over. What do I mean? After Adam and Eve sin, they become aware of their nakedness. And I'll tell you what, about a week and a half ago, when I walked outside with no socks on, just, t-shirt, and I think my sweatpants going -3, feels like -11. Let's see how that feels. And I was like, ha! Like, I immediately was aware of any exposed skin, right? These guys became aware, and it wasn't cold. It was the cold feeling of shame, and boom, I'm naked. And now the intimacy between husband and wife, what should have been normal and was normal, now hits them like a train. And so what does God do? They make fig leaves. God goes, no. He actually has the very first sacrifice for sin and clothes them with skins, which would not only tip his hand about the law to come and the sacrifice in bulls, but it would be his own very son, the Lamb of God, that would cleanse us of our shame, exactly as our brother talked about, who the Hebrew writer would talk about 4,000 plus years later. But there's other clues all over. God doesn't just restore back to what it was. He's tipping his hands to make it even better than before. God restores the vision. He grieves and he washes the sins away with a flood. And God would say the promise immediately after would be a covenant promise. This would be a noble decree. There was no requirement for the person being promised to. It was what a king would make in a public decree. I will never again wipe you away with water. Never again. And what he does is actually, then 1 Peter 3, thousands of years later, would say that this flood water that killed sin now is the baptism water that kills the sin in you right now. That he doesn't just take us back to normal, he would convert what would become a source of fear. Could you imagine the grandson of Noah and how you would feel when you see it rain? And going, man, is this going to take us out again? And you see the rainbow and God goes, no, I'm going to remember my promise that there's this covenant. God's saying that there's a promise, there's a covenant, I'm going to save you. And he doesn't just take us back to normal. He converts what could be overwhelming fear into the very story of our salvation in the New Testament. That the serpent, representing Satan himself, literally immediately after the fall, God would turn and go, I'll put enmity between you. The first prophecy of her offspring that would kill him, fulfilled in Jesus. As he's bitten and killed, but kills death itself as he's raised 3 days later. God is tipping his hand with prophecy, promises, the ark, the boat, the sign of the rainbow, the sacrifice to clothe them. They could have survived other ways. God didn't just cover them to help them survive. He covered their shame itself. And when overwhelmed with the consequences, would be there and continue to work through them. This is the story that begins to unfold, which is just like any great movie. You have this fall and this problem, a big battle. There's always a climax, right? And have you ever watched a movie that kind of has this huge climax and it's too long to get to the resolution? And you're kind of like, you feel a little, you know, you're like, man, come on, what's the good part? Let's get over, let's see the victory. And God is tipping his hand and going, he's converting our fear and the failures to hope. He's going, I'm not ashamed of you. I haven't forgot you, even in your failure. And even while you're in it, I've got a plan and I will shine through. God flexes his strength, but his deep love for us throughout the creation as this story begins to unfold. Nothing is too empty, too far, too in the dark, too hidden, too ashamed, too overwhelmingly evil for God to redeem if we decide to join his story. He can write a new story for you. And he's writing a new story now. So what do you got to do today? Well, give me two things to think about this week and apply of what we're learning. One, two questions to answer. Number one, who are you? Fundamentally, the creation story demands, who do you go to answer that question? Is it your bank account? Is it your job? Is it your kids? Is it how many girls you've slept with? Is it how many people you've shared your faith with? Is it how religious you are? Is it how healthy you are? What is the way you measure that? Whose words and what indicator? Do you go back to God himself? Because if you go to anything else other than your creator, you will miss your real value and you'll miss your real story. That God wants you personally to be with him. Personally, he's created you, and at great cost. He's paid to redeem you. That God has done everything to get you back. You are that valuable from the beginning. And I don't, as a father of young kids, when they immediately disobey, I don't immediately jump to the prophecy of, oh, right. I jump to frustration and consequence. And God jumps immediately to the prophecy of, no, I'm going to redeem you. It's a beautiful thing. Gives us confidence. Gives us hope. Tells us our value. Makes sense. Who do you go to? Who are you? That's the first question you got to answer. And the second question you got to answer is, in your story, who will the main character be? Everything depends on your answer to these questions. Because you think about this, tragedy is also a type of literature. In the genre, even by definition, it's tragedy because you do not want to be the main character. In fact, everyone, including the audience reading, knows they're going to fall. Really self-inflicted stuff. And you know, you ever watch a tragedy? Many of you, we see Greek tragedy, Achilles, all of these things. You're like, oh my goodness, this is terrible. And the self-induced fall of the main character is what makes it tragic. And there's a question, is that if this is going to be a redemption story, if it's going to be your redemption story, you've got to make a decision that God and him coming to earth is going to be the main character in your story too. You got to make that decision. And it transforms this horror story when we're the main character to a beautiful wartime love story of redemption. It turns into an adventure. It's not boring. People are like, oh, being a Christian's boring. I'm like, then you aren't doing it right. I would say you're not doing it at all. Come see me if you want to know more about this. I've been a bored Christian for 30 years. No, you've been a non-Christian for 30 years. Let's get in his story. God wants to recreate and redeem the world with us. He wants to partner with us. That's been the same from the beginning. Don't buy the lie of boring, not suspenseful, no adventure, no redemption, no hope, just ho-hum. That's not it. This is a search and rescue story. And he's bringing you and me to be a part of it. Friends, this morning, I want to encourage you. If you haven't been reading in the story, join us. Jump on in. But I think we all want to be redeemed, not just in the way we think about him, but the way we think about ourselves, who the main character is in this story, and that it is one of redemption starting with you and me right here. Amen. And that is story number one of the story.